It's great to be here, and it's great to see all of you here, some of whom I recognize from 6 months ago. Let's start with a prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. My plan for this afternoon, for the first talk this afternoon, for this talk, is to give a version of my witness testimony. I apologize for those of you who have heard it, but there's usually something new that comes out each time anyway. But all, to use that as an introduction to the title of this talk, which is the Blessed Virgin Mary as the Spouse of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see why they're connected as I go through my witness testimony. So let me just start at the beginning. As Brian mentioned, some of the details in the introduction. I was born and raised Jewish. My parents, in a suburb of New York City, my parents were both German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. My father left Germany shortly after Hitler came to power. There was a short period when he was, when the Jews were allowed to leave as long as they left everything behind. My father told me he was about 18 years old at the time, and he was listening to the radio, and he heard Goebbels on the radio saying, "We'll drive the Jews from the banks, we'll drive the Jews from the universities, we'll drive the Jews from the government posts." And he just turned off the radio and said, "It's time to leave." So he was fortunate. My mother's family was a little less fortunate. They got caught up under the Third Reich and fled to Paris first, but then of course Paris fell under the Nazis, and she managed to make it to free France, and from there eventually to the United States, where they met and married. My life growing up was entirely Jewish. I had quite a devout nature, and my parents were fairly religious by American Jewish standards. I went to Jewish religious education all the way from first grade, from the beginning of school, until I left for university, alongside the secular education. And as Brian also mentioned, in passing, I became even more religious in my late high school years, and I became the disciple of a Hasidic rabbi. You know the Hasids with the long black coats and the ear curls? And I actually I lived with him and traveled with him in Israel the summer between high school and college, and toyed with the idea of not coming back to the United States and beginning college in the fall, but instead staying in Israel and entering the closest thing that Judaism has to religious life, which is a life of prayer and study in what's called the yeshiva, a kind of a community of men that devote themselves to prayer and study. But I didn't. I came back to the United States. I began university, was MIT, and pretty quickly lost my faith under two influences. One was the kind of pseudoscientific worldview that's prevalent everywhere, and particularly at a place like MIT, that claims that science is all the answers, that religion is just some kind of medieval superstition that man made up before he understood about science explaining everything, and that anything that science can't explain today, it will be able to explain in 5 years. And I call that a pseudoscientific worldview because it's actually the opposite of a scientific worldview. The essence of science is you begin with the observation, you begin with the evidence, you begin with the data, and you formulate a theory that can explain that data. And if your theory fails to explain the data, you have to throw it out and come up with a new theory. Now, all of the data, all of the evidence is in favor of the faith. There's, especially as Catholics, there's no shortage of scientific evidence for the faith. You have the medical miracles at Lourdes for healing to be accepted by the Medical Bureau of Lourdes as miraculous healing. There has to be documented physical evidence of the condition before the healing. There has to be documented evidence of the absence of the condition after the healing. The healing has to be virtually instantaneous. It has to be irreversible. There have to be no possible natural explanations for it. And the Medical Bureau that rules on these miracles is intentionally composed of, I believe, no more than one-third Catholics and one-third non-believers. You have the miracle at Fatima, right? Where the sun danced in the sky and fell to the earth, and was observed by 80 to 100,000 people, including skeptics, including people who had just gone there to scoff at the ignorant peasants and atheists and so forth. In fact, I read an account. Spain was under communist, or Portugal was under communist rule or under communist government at the time, and the Lisbon newspaper had sent a journalist to Fatima to report, you know, on the day of when the apparition, the final apparition was supposed to happen, just to make fun of the ignorant peasants. And you can find his report in some books on Fatima. Well, he wrote back to the newspaper office in Lisbon, still trying to make fun of these ignorant, superstitious peasants, but he had to admit that the sun really did dance in the sky and crash to the earth, and he was immediately fired upon his return to Lisbon for not following the party line. So you can see that this kind of myth of our society, which says that science contradicts the faith, is actually the opposite of science, right? G.K. Chesterton has a quote that summarizes this. He says, rightly or wrongly, those who believe in miracles believe in them on the basis of the evidence. And rightly or wrongly, those who disbelieve in miracles refuse to believe in them on the basis of faith. Right? So, anyway, but I didn't know all of this at MIT, and I bought that kind of evolution-based worldview. And I got out of MIT, I went on to Harvard Business School, I did well enough there that I was invited to join the faculty. So I found myself at the ripe old age of 29, a newly minted professor of marketing at Harvard Business School. And that's really where my witness testimony begins, because what had been going on was that all my life since I was a small child, I knew there had to be a real meaning and purpose to life. And someday, when I'm older, I'll come into the real meaning and purpose of life. And I thought as a child, that would come from entering into a personal, knowing, two-way relationship with God, which I honestly thought would happen at my bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah is parallel to the Catholic confirmation. When the boy is 13, he goes through a ritual in the synagogue, reads from the Torah for the first time, and enters religious adulthood. And I honestly thought that at my bar mitzvah, the veil would drop and I would come into a personal relationship with God. And when that didn't happen, it was actually one of the saddest days of my childhood. But then pretty soon I decided that the real meaning and purpose of life would come when I got a driver's license, or when I left home to go to college, or when I got a girlfriend, or when I began my career, and so forth. But here I was, at the age of 29, professor of marketing at Harvard Business School, which is far more successful in a worldly sense than I ever expected, but life still had no meaning and purpose. But at this point, there was nothing more that I could look forward to, that I could pretend to myself and give life meaning and purpose. Because I wasn't about, there was no more brass ring out there. There wasn't a next step which would somehow, you know, produce this change in the content of life. So I actually fell into the deepest depression of my life at that point. And this kind of existential despair, really. There was no point to anything. We're just the product of this, you know, soup of amino acids that got hit by lightning 400 billion years ago, and somehow we crawled out of the slime and find ourselves alive for 60 or 70 years, and then we die, and there's no meaning or purpose to anything. And nothing more to look forward to that I could imagine would give life meaning. So I was in this despair, and I was walking alone in nature early one morning. It was the only place where I found comfort in those days. And I was walking, I don't know how many of you people are familiar with this, but this is actually on Cape Cod. It's a very beautiful nature preserve of sand dunes that go down to the ocean. And behind the sand dunes, there are these like low pine woods. And I was walking in those woods, just lost in my thoughts, long since given up on any serious idea of God or religion or anything like that. And from one moment to the next, the veil between earth and heaven dropped. And I found myself in the presence of God, very knowingly in the presence of God, experiencing my life as though I had died and was looking back over my life after death in the presence of God. And I saw in an instant how I would feel about everything after I died. And I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be, number one, all of the time and energy I had wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love greater than I ever imagined could exist, coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I saw it was all true. I saw that everything we do is observed and recorded for all eternity, that every moment of our life holds the potential for moral action, even if it's just throwing up a silent prayer, that if we take advantage of that opportunity, we will be rewarded for all eternity. And if we let that opportunity go by, it will be in some sense a wasted opportunity for all eternity. I saw how wrong I had been. I had up to this point kind of lived my life in the rearview mirror, saying to myself, well, if only that hadn't happened to me, then I would be happy today. Or if only that hadn't happened to me, then I would be happy today. And I saw that nothing could be further from the truth, that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hands of an all-knowing, all-loving God. Not only including those things that I had thought of as the greatest disasters of the time, those things that had caused the most suffering, but especially those things that had caused the most suffering at the time. I saw that this God, and this is actually the single most overwhelming aspect of this experience, this God, who not only created all of existence and created the whole world and everyone in it, but actually created existence itself, had been watching over me, caring about me, controlling everything that happened to me, loving me far more than I ever could imagine, every moment of my life from my conception. That everything that ever happened to me had been controlled by him, and he not only knew everything that happened to me, but he was aware of my feelings at every moment. And everything that made me sad, in some sense, saddened him. And everything that made me happy, in some sense, he rejoiced in. That that he was watching over me and caring about me and, in some sense, uniting his heart with mine as though I were the only creature he had ever created. I knew, of course, you know, that here I had been so worried about life having no meaning, when nothing could be further from the truth, that every moment had this infinite depth of potential meaning if I took advantage of it. And all I wanted to do was to know who this God was and what religion to follow, to worship and serve him properly. And so I prayed on the spot. I was still walking at this time. Let me actually make a little bit of a digression. I was walking, and when the veil dropped, I was still walking. And I saw the physical world in front of me, the bushes and the path and so forth. But I saw through that to the world of eternity. I don't know what to call it, to heaven. And it was as though, I wasn't surprised that I was seeing heaven. I was only surprised that I could ever have been oblivious to it. I was not amazed at what I was seeing. I was only amazed at how could I have been blind to this reality, which is so much more present and so much deeper and so much realer than this, like, painted veil of the physical world in front of me. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but sometimes if you go to an opera or go to a ballet or maybe even sometimes go to a play, you know, the house lights will be on, you'll be in the audience, there'll be these bright lights shining on the front of the curtain and you won't see through the curtain. The house lights will go down and they will shine lights behind the curtain, and all of a sudden you see, like, the dancers on stage through this almost transparent curtain. And it was like that. It was like, you know, it was like the whole physical world was just this, like, painted, flimsy curtain in front of the real world, which was behind it. While this was going on, it never occurred to me that I could ever possibly become blind to this again. It was inconceivable. This was so immediate and so real. So anyway, so I prayed on the spot, let me know your name so I know what religion to worship and serve you properly. I couldn't think of this God as the God of Judaism, the God of the Old Testament. I know it was, but in all honesty, if you read the Old Testament, the picture of God which emerges is of a God far more distant and judgmental and severe than this God was. And the picture I have from that is from the book of Exodus, when Moses is about to climb Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. God tells him, build a fence around the base of the mountain to prevent any people from approaching the base of the mountain while I'm on top. If they do, they'll have to be instantly killed for the sacrilege. So this was kind of, and by the way, if you read the Old Testament, God does not speak to the people. He only speaks through the prophets. He does not speak to the hoikoloi, to the ordinary people at all. As a matter of fact, there's a beautiful prophecy, right, that the day is coming when you won't have to run to somebody and say, tell me about God, but I'll make myself known to every man servant and every maid servant. Of course, that happened with the coming of Christ, but that's not there in Judaism. So anyway, I couldn't think of this as the religion of Judaism. I couldn't think of this as the God of the Old Testament. So I just prayed, let me know your name so I know what religion to worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Christian and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And I literally prayed that, and he respected that prayer. If you know any Jews, you might understand that. And also, of course, I was the first generation after the Holocaust and grew up with a sense very much of Christianity being the enemy, Christianity being the cause of all of the suffering that the Jews had ever undergone, and so forth. So anyway, so he respected that prayer, and he didn't reveal his name to me. I'll mention a couple of other things that pained me in this experience. By the way, I know I'm incredibly blessed by having had this experience, and I'm infinitely grateful for it, especially because I was on my way to hell without it. But I will say that everything I learned in that experience, which came completely out of the blue, and required that experience for me to know, you as cradle Catholics get in the Penny Catechism. You as cradle Catholics get in St. Faustina's diary, in homilies, and it's all there in black and white. In some sense, you don't need this experience because everything that I've said up till now, you know. And if you know any non-Catholics, especially non-Christians, don't imagine that they have all the answers that you have. When I was growing up, I would have given my right arm to know what you know from the Penny Catechism. Why are we here? What's God expect from us? What happens after we die? Why be good? I used to be tortured because I felt like I wanted to be good, but I couldn't think of any logical reason to be good and not to be entirely selfish. And then, of course, then I became a professor at Harvard Business School, where you make a profession out of teaching people to be entirely selfish. You have all of the answers, and all of the answers I had in that experience are there in black and white in front of you, which is another reason to evangelize is, and this is actually the content of my talk this afternoon, but there are many reasons to share the faith with non-Catholics. One is in order to help them get to heaven, which is a very good reason. Another reason is that no one can be happy without knowing and loving Jesus, and I'll talk about that this afternoon. But another reason is that nobody can be at peace without knowing the answers that Catholic dogma give you. Right? You all have friends who, Dr. Miravalli spoke beautifully last night. You know, why suffering? You know, why does a good God let us suffer or create suffering? You know, we know the answer to that. Tragically, some non-Catholic Christians no longer even know the answer to that. And certainly non-Christians have no answer to the mystery of suffering. How can you worship an all-good, all-powerful God in the face of so much suffering? You have everything that everyone else needs to be happy and doesn't have if they're not Catholic. And you're sitting on it, and it's a great gift. This experience was, you know, the greatest gift of my life to me, and being born and raised Catholic and being faithful Catholics is the greatest gift of your life to you. And when we all die and we get all called before Jesus, we're all going to be called to account for having received this gift and sat on it if we didn't share it. So anyway, it's all a little bit of a digression, but so back to this experience. I'll just mention this just because it's fun. I actually saw the angelic hierarchy. It was like, in some sense, it was like an upside-down funnel. And at the bottom of the funnel, there were many, 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 many luminous angels. And as you went higher, they got fewer and fewer, but they became more and more exalted until it, like, disappeared into the neck of the funnel, which was disappearing into the Godhead. I felt in this experience how stupid I had been all my life, because I felt like I had been stupid and selfish by working so hard for things which wouldn't do me a bit of good even 100 years from now, when I could have been working for things that very literally would benefit from me 100 million years from now. I know that's the wrong attitude, but still not the worst attitude to have. If you want to be selfish, at least be selfish for the things of heaven. At least be selfish for the things that you'll be benefiting from 100 million years from now. And again, as Dr. Mirabali mentioned last night, you know, anyone we help bring to heaven, you know, if God willing, our intervention actually makes the difference between a soul getting lost and a soul being saved. I guarantee you, 100 million years from now, you'll be glad you did that. 100 million years from now, you'll still be being rewarded for having had that role in that person's salvation. It's as though I had put all my money up till now into accumulating Monopoly money, you know, that brightly colored paper money in Monopoly, when right next to it there had been a pile of solid gold coins that I had ignored. So anyway, I went back to Cambridge, Massachusetts, where I lived after this experience, happy for the first time since childhood. I knew it was all true. I knew we lived forever. I knew there was never any reason to be anxious about anything. All I wanted to do was learn who this God was and worship and serve him properly and build up my bank account in heaven. I was still pretty selfish. I had nowhere to turn. This had been a mystical experience, and I wanted to know more about what lay behind it. And, you know, all I thought of doing was finding a mystic to talk to, which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the 1980s, and is never a very prudent thing to do, and he set me on all kinds of wrong paths. But I will mention one thing. I made an appointment to see him. I went over to his apartment one evening to talk to him, to tell him about my experience and find out who this God was and what to do. And even though in his head he led me astray, he was a fallen away Catholic. And at one point in the evening, he went into the kitchen to make himself a cup of tea. And on the coffee table in his living room, there was a big picture book called something like 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And while he was in the kitchen, I'm leafing through this book, and my eyes fall on a page devoted to the miracle at Fatima. I had never heard of the miracle at Fatima. I had probably spent, I think I figured out, 23 years in school at this point. And no one had ever told me about Fatima. So I'm reading about the miracle at Fatima, and he comes back from the kitchen with the tea, and I point to that page, and I say, is this true? Did this really happen? And he said, yes. And my next question is, has anyone else ever heard about it? And when he said, oh yeah, every Catholic knows about it, I said, is there anywhere I can find out more about it? He said, oh yeah, the library, they'll have a shelf with books on Fatima. My immediate reaction was I was filled with furious indignation. How could they have kept this secret from me all these years? I felt my whole life would have been different if I had known about that God still performs miracles, known about the miracle at Fatima. My whole time in Jewish religious education, I was always pestering the teachers, why did God perform miracles in the days of the Old Testament and stop? And they never had an answer. I felt my whole life would have been different if I had known that he didn't stop, that he still performs miracles. And so again, this is an exhortation to you to evangelize. Everybody out there is dying to have what you have and to know what you know. And we live in this pseudoscientific age. Everyone wants proof. I think that's one of the reasons God has given us all of these physical proofs of the Catholic faith, including the miracle of Fatima, including the Shroud of Turin, including the church-approved apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and so forth. These are gifts for a scientific age so that we can evangelize to people who don't have ears to hear about, or actually have become blind to the fact that nature speaks of the glory of God and needs things that they consider scientific proof. Anyway, so I guess I'm still at this guy's apartment. So anyway, I leave there. I'm led into all these stupid New Age directions, but I have the miracle of Fatima in the back of my mind. Then I spend a year looking into all of this misguided stuff, but I do one smart thing during that year, which is every night before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer that I had made up to know the name of my Lord and God and Master who had revealed himself to me that day on the beach. And a year to the day after that initial experience, I went to sleep after saying that prayer, and I felt as though I were awoken by a hand gently resting on my shoulder and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could ever imagine. I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. When I found myself in her presence, first of all, the most overwhelming aspect of being in her presence was just to be in the presence of the love that flowed from her, that to feel the purity and intensity and completeness of that love flowing from her and through me was to be in a state of ecstasy
greater than I ever imagined. And when I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and somehow honor her appropriately. In fact, the first thought that crossed my mind was, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. But I didn't. So the first word she said to me was she offered to answer any questions that I might have for her. So I kind of wanted to ask her to teach me the Hail Mary, but I was too proud to admit that I didn't know it. So as a kind of a backdoor way of getting her to teach it to me, I asked her what her favorite prayer to her was. And she replied, I love all prayers to me. Now, I was a little bit pushy, maybe that's because I'm a New York Jew and maybe not. But I said, but you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, she recited a prayer. But it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to remember the first few syllables phonetically, and the next morning when I woke up, I wrote them down. And later, when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite the Marian prayers in Portuguese so I could identify it. And to the best of my ability, the prayer was, O Mary conceived without sin, pray for us, have recourse to thee. I asked her about four or five other questions. I'll get to those, at least most of them. But I will say a couple of other things. One is, although she was absolutely perfectly beautiful, even more overwhelming than her appearance of beauty was the sound of her voice. That her voice, in the love that it carried, was like the essence of music. It was more musical than music itself. And it just, you know, just penetrated entirely through me. And again, like lifted me up into this ecstasy of receiving her love. Anyway, let me also say, in kind of full disclosure, I now know that my body was asleep during this experience. If there was a camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. But I experienced it as though I were entirely awake. My memory is as though I were entirely awake. I remember the feeling of standing there weighing different questions in my mind to ask her, what about this question? That's stupid. No, that's a good one. I'll ask her that. And I have a kind of word-for-word memory of what she said, as though I were completely awake. And I thought I was completely awake at the time. It's only now that I know that I wasn't. So anyway, a couple of the other questions and answers. When I found myself in her presence, as I said, all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and somehow honor her appropriately. So one of my first questions was more of an exclamation. I just kind of stammered out, how can it be, how is it possible, how can it be that you're so glorious, that you're so exalted, that you're so magnificent, how can it be? And she just looked down at me sort of pityingly and shook her head gently. And she said, oh no, you don't understand. You don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything. And then I asked her, by now I figured out that, it was Christ on the beach and this was all about Christianity, and I had better get up to speed with Christianity pretty quick. And all my life I had heard the expression the Holy Spirit, and I had no idea what it referred to. So I apologized for the way I phrased this question, but I didn't know any better. I asked her, what's this business about the Holy Spirit? And her response was to just look upwards with an expression melting with love and say, he's his gaze. Years later, when I mentioned this to some seminarian students, they kind of went, wow, St. Thomas Aquinas refers to the Holy Spirit as the look of love that passes between the Father and the Son. So I'll just mention one other of the questions. Some of the questions were pretty dumb, actually. But one of the other questions I asked her, again, out of this desire to just honor her appropriately, I said, what title do you like best for yourself? And her answer was just, I am the beloved daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Spirit. By the way, at the time that I had this dream, I had no idea of who the Virgin Mary was, other than that she was the mother of Jesus. All I knew from her, I knew from Christmas carols, and Silent Night and that line, round young virgin, I thought referred to her pregnancy, that she was a round young virgin. So all of this was entirely new to me. But the next morning when I woke up, I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. I knew that in that initial experience that had been a Christ, I knew I wanted nothing other than to be as completely and fully a Christian as possible. I still didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant was. There was really nothing I could do other than open a local phone book and find a local church to go to, which was a Protestant church. But as soon as I got to know the pastor a little bit, I kind of shyly asked him, what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? And when he answered without respect that I knew was due her, I just knew this is no place for me. So I'm going to kind of shortchange a little bit the witness testimony, but just say that it was knowing who the Blessed Virgin Mary was, the love which I couldn't help, and devotion having for her, that led me pretty directly, without too many detours, to the Catholic Church. Let me say one thing about that, knowing who she was, which was, I never used to tell this, this is only the second time I've told this, but what ended the audience was actually, I began to worship her, and then she excused herself and had to leave. My human heart just could not be in the presence of, of that exaltedness and that love and that grandeur and not fall into a misunderstanding and essentially begin to worship. And she very kind of, politely disappeared at that point. And in my own defense, I'll say that, both in the Old and New Testament, when an angel appears before somebody, their immediate inclination is to fall down and worship them, right? In Revelation 19, when the angel appeared, John fell down to worship him until the angel said, "Get up, that's not appropriate, I'm only a creature." And we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the Queen of Angels. She's more exalted than the highest of the angels. So if their grandeur kind of inspires that response in the human heart, how much more her exalted stature. So that's what actually ended the audience, so to speak. Now, I only have about, 15 minutes left, so I'll get into the other part. If I have a couple of minutes at the end, I'll open it up to questions. So if somebody wants to go back to that experience or whatever, I'll be happy to. But as I said, she introduced herself. She, when I asked what title she liked best for herself, she said, "Daughter of the Father, Mother of the Son, and Spouse of the Spirit." As Catholics, we kind of, day in and day out, get catechized about the intercessory role of Mary, her role as co-redemptrix, her exalted stature as being the Mother of God, about which it's impossible to say too much. But it's spoken a little bit less what it means that she's the beloved daughter of the Father and spouse of the Spirit. So I just want to spend a few minutes figuring that if that's how she called herself, it's worth dwelling a little bit on those two aspects of her identity. So the beloved daughter of the Father, I apologize if this is just Catholicism 101, but at the same time, somehow sense one can't hear Catholicism 101, one time too many. So we know the following. We know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the most perfect creation God created. In other words, in all of creation, the most perfect act of creation was fulfilled in the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is the most perfect creature. She's not only the most perfect human being, she's the most perfect thing that came from the hand of God, most perfect act of creation that came from the hand of God. And that she is the most perfect returner of love to God, right? God created all of creation as an act of love to pour his love out on creation. And he created creation to pour his love out on creation and to receive the love of all creation back to him in this kind of loop. And the most perfect act of his love of creation was the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the most perfect returner of his love to him is the Blessed Virgin Mary. We know, and of course, even today is in some sense the Feast of the Immaculate Conception because of the octave, and we know that last Saturday, a week ago, was the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. And in the liturgy, let me read, the liturgy for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, at least in the Old Rite, makes explicit that God had the Blessed Virgin Mary in mind before he began creation. And that in some sense, when he decided to go ahead with creation, he already knew the Blessed Virgin Mary and loved her and knew the love that he would receive from her. And I think it's not too much to imagine or to dwell on the idea that it might have been the prospect of the Blessed Virgin Mary that pushed God over the edge into going ahead with creation. So let me read the passage from Proverbs that was in the liturgy for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. And this is in the feast because, of course, it's understood to refer to the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens I was there, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was then beside him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the sons of men. So you have that picture of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the delight that God found in the Blessed Virgin Mary at the outset of creation. And of course this is not heresy, but just in case someone thought it was, this equation between incarnate wisdom that preceded creation and the Blessed Virgin Mary was spoken of by St. Pope Pius, is it St. Pope Pius IX or Blessed Pope Pius IX in his decree establishing the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. He says, the very words which the sacred, in his decree establishing the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, the very words with which the sacred scriptures speak of uncreated wisdom and set forth her eternal origin, the Church, both in its offices and in its liturgy, applies likewise to the origin of the Blessed Virgin Mary, inasmuch as God, by one and the same decree, had established the origin of Mary and the incarnation of divine wisdom. So let me, in the few minutes that I have left, go on to the next part of that self-definition that the Blessed Virgin Mary gave as the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the mediatrix of all graces. She's the mediatrix of all graces by virtue of her being the mother of God, but also by virtue of her being the spouse of the Holy Spirit. So let me talk a little bit about that. Christ was, of course, conceived through a spousal union, albeit non-physical, a spousal union between the Holy Spirit and the Blessed Virgin Mary. A spousal union establishes a marriage, a lifelong marriage. Marriage, in this case, for all eternity. Even by Jewish law, the spousal union itself is what establishes the marriage, not the ceremony that is undergone. And if you read the Old Testament, actually you see that, some of the patriarchs and so forth, their marriage consisted of entering into the spousal union. Far be it from God himself to enter into a spousal union, a fruitful spousal union, a spousal union which results in a conception, and not remain married to the partner in that spousal union. It was not, the conception did not take place outside of marriage. It took place in the union of marriage, and a marriage which continues to this day and continues in eternity. The saint who spoke probably most and most powerfully about the union between the Holy Spirit, the spousal union between the Holy Spirit and the Blessed Virgin Mary, was Saint Maximilian Kolbe. So let me read a few citations from him. The third person of the Blessed Trinity never took flesh. Still, our human word spouse is far too weak to express the reality of the relationship between the Immaculata and the Holy Spirit. We can affirm that she is, in a certain sense, the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. And St. Maximilian Kolbe used to refer to the Blessed Virgin Mary as the quasi-incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Not an incarnation in the true sense of having one person but two natures, still having two persons and two natures, but still the Holy Spirit entered into the Blessed Virgin Mary and participates in her and is united with her in a way that is absolutely unique in creation, right? It's not obviously shared by any other human soul. But going back to Maximilian Kolbe, the Blessed Virgin Mary is united to the Holy Spirit so closely that we cannot really grasp this union. But we can at least say that the Holy Spirit and Mary are two persons who live in such intimate union that they have but one soul life. The Holy Spirit is in Mary after the fashion, one might say, in which the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word, is in his humanity. There is, of course, this difference. In Jesus, there are two natures, divine and human, but one single person who is God. Mary's nature and person are totally distinct from the nature and person of the Holy Spirit. Still, their union is so inexpressible and so perfect that the Holy Spirit acts only by the Immaculata, his spouse. This is why she's the mediatrix of all graces given by the Holy Spirit. You see, so the Holy Spirit acts in humanity and through humanity only through this spousal union with the Blessed Virgin Mary. By the way, I'm not saying this is dogma, but it is, I believe it's consistent with dogma. In other words, it's acceptable theological opinion, and it's expressed by St. Maximilian Kolbe. Let me close with a rather longer passage from Maximilian Kolbe about Maximilian Kolbe, in some sense, spent his life meditating on the words of the Blessed Virgin Mary to Bernadette of Lourdes when she said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." So, and he, before he began his mission to the Far East, he went to Lourdes to pray at the grotto. The apparition of Lourdes was very central to Maximilian Kolbe's spirituality around her self-identification as the Immaculate Conception. So this following is a lengthy quote from Maximilian Kolbe. "Immaculate Conception. These words fell from the lips of the Immaculata herself. Hence they must tell us in the most precise and essential manner who she really is. The Father gets the Son, the Spirit proceeds from Father and the Son. And who is the Holy Spirit? The flowering of the love of the Father and the Son. If the fruit of created love is a created conception, then the fruit of divine love, the prototype of all created love, is necessarily a divine conception. The Holy Spirit is therefore the uncreated eternal conception, the prototype of all the conceptions that multiply life throughout the whole universe. The Father begets, the Son is begotten, the Spirit is the conception that springs from their love. There we have the intimate life of the three persons by which they can be distinguished from one another. United to the Holy Spirit as his spouse, the Blessed Virgin Mary is one with God in incomparably more perfect a way than can be said of any other creature. What sort of union is this? It is above all an interior union, a union of her essence with the essence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in her, lives in her. This was true from the first instant of her existence. It was always true. It always will be true. In what does this life of the Spirit in Mary consist? He himself is uncreated love in her, the love of the Father and the Son, the love by which God loves himself, the very love of the most holy Trinity. He is a fruitful love, a conception. Among creatures made in God's image, the union brought about by Mary's love is the most intimate of all. In a much more precise, more interior, more essential manner, the Holy Spirit lives in the soul of the Immaculata in the depths of her very being. He makes her fruitful from the very first instant of her existence, all during her life, and for all eternity. In the Holy Spirit's union with Mary, we observe more than the love of two beings. In one, there is all the love of the Blessed Trinity, in the other, all of creation's love. So it is that in this union, heaven and earth are joined. All of heaven with all of the earth, the totality of eternal love with the totality of creative love. It is truly the summit of love. At Lourdes, the Immaculata did not say of herself that she had been conceived immaculately, but I am the Immaculate Conception. If among human beings the wife takes the name of her husband because she belongs to him, is one with him, becomes equal to him, and with him is the source of new life, with how much greater reason should the name of the Holy Spirit, who is the divine immaculate conception, be used as the name of her in whom he lives as uncreated love, the principle of life, and the whole supernatural order of grace. Amen. Wow. Okay. I guess I don't know what to say. I want to close with a prayer, but before I close with a prayer, make sure. I mean, obviously, I have a book table there with my books. I'll be here in about an hour and a half to give my second talk.